Good morning. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about trials, what to do when trouble comes knocking. Today, we're going to talk about temptation. They're related closely, but different. Maybe you heard the story about the guy with the bulging waistline who decided to do something about his weight. So he engaged the fight with flab and decided he would change his route to work, which took him every day by his favorite donut shop. He would no longer drive that way. He was so committed to this new life, this new discipline, that he shared it with everyone in his office. He said, I'm not going to be eating donuts, and I can bring donuts anymore. Not long after that, he showed up in the office with a box of donuts. When people began to ask him what happened, how this could have taken place, he said, well, actually, these aren't ordinary donuts. These donuts are from the Lord. He said, it's simple, it's true. I was driving to work today, and just by accident, I drove by the donut shop. And as I was looking in the window, those glazed donuts, the sprinkled donuts they had, they were just calling my name. And I knew right then, I've got to pray. I've got to seek God for deliverance. And so I began to pray, God, deliver me. And I said, God, if you want me to have one of those delicious donuts today, then you're going to have to provide a parking space right in front of the donut shop when I drive by. And if that happens, then I know for sure that this is your will. You want me to have a donut today. And he shared with the people in the office, he said, and it was amazing. On the eighth time around the block, there it was. The parking place was open. You probably heard the story before in some form or another. Silly, of course, but it does speak to very serious issues in relation to temptation. We often take it too lightly. We aren't serious in the battle against sin. And also, we're so prone to deceive ourselves and to blame God and everyone else when we fall. Well, today we're going to talk about how to overcome temptation, how to avoid passing the buck and blaming someone else. So I want you to turn in your Bible to James chapter 1, verse 13, and let's look at our text together. As I said, and as you know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been talking about trials. That's the first subject James addresses in the letter. In verse 13, he changes slightly in the theme to temptations. But you need to understand that these two concepts, these two issues are related. Because, in fact, the term for temptation in verse 13 is the same root term as trial in verse 12 and trial in verse 2. It's the same root word. So listen carefully. You need to understand this. Trials can turn into temptations. God allows trials in our lives, trouble to come knocking to turn out the lights. He allows that to, as we've seen from James, to help us develop perseverance, to help us grow, to help us become mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's what God wants. That's why he allows it. But the way we respond in that situation can change it from a trial to a temptation. It all depends on our response. If we respond properly, correctly, then we do grow, we develop perseverance. If not, we can be led down the path towards solicitation of sin and actually disobedience against God. The trials generally more are on the outside, the circumstances. The temptation, as we're going to see today, is something that's rooted inside of us, at least in part. So today, as we begin to think about temptations, and as we consider this idea of the sovereignty of God, we need to be very careful, listen, very careful that we don't attribute to God something in a way that the scripture does not. And specifically, we cannot attribute to God temptation, the solicitation to evil. We all are prone to passing the buck, to finding someone to blame. when we get off track. And do you remember what was it that Adam did when he was confronted after eating of the forbidden fruit? What did he do? He pointed the finger. It was her. She gave it to me. And what did Eve do? Exactly the same thing. The serpent, the devil made me do it. I mean, it's crazy when you consider how ridiculous some of our rationalizations are. The way that we excuse and blame and excuse our sin and disobedience. Just remember for a moment, think about this. Do you remember what happened when Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron's down below with the people? What did Aaron do? He made an idol, didn't he? Shaped as a calf. It was made out of gold. And when Moses came down, he's like, "What are you doing?" Do you remember what Aaron said? It's unbelievable. He said, "Well, don't look at me. The people gave me their gold. I put it in the fire, and out came this calf." That's exactly what he said. And that's how ridiculous it can become. That's how silly it is when we try to excuse our responsibility, our blame. Actually, we ultimately do tend to blame God. And as Christians, it's easy. We have the theology. God is sovereign, as we've talked over the last few weeks. You know, he could have changed the circumstances. He made me the way I am, or whatever it might be. He could have kept me from falling. We tend to blame God. And again, go back to the garden. Adam didn't just point at Eve and say, "She gave me the fruit." Do you remember? This is exactly what he said. He actually said, "The woman you gave me, the one you put here, she gave it to me." So essentially, he's pointing his finger. "God, it's your fault. Don't look at me. You put these circumstances in place. It's not my fault." The Bible exposes our blame shifting. It exposes it. It says in Proverbs 19:3, "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." That's so true, isn't it? We've run into the ditch. We run off the road, and then we're like, "God, why did you do this to me?" We make terrible mistakes and choices, and then we blame God. James, as he's writing to these early Christians, many of them Jews who had now put their trust in Jesus, who are suffering and struggling against persecution, he's concerned about them because of the pressure they're facing, the trials that they're experiencing, temptations that are coming. They're beginning to get their minds a little bit confused about God's place in the trials, God's responsibility even in the temptations. He's writing to clarify in their minds the truth. Because as I've said for the last few weeks, listen, if we're going to overcome trials, if we're going to triumph during trial, if we're going to overcome temptation, we have to have an informed mind. We have to know the truth. It begins here. So James is correcting their errant beliefs. And essentially, this is it. This is what he's saying at the end of this section. When temptation comes, understand, he said, God had nothing to do with that. God had nothing to do with it. And he explains to them how they need to understand and resist temptation. How do we overcome temptation? What do we do? Well, in this text, we're going to see three things. If we're going to overcome temptation, first of all, we have to expect it. We have to expect it and not be surprised by it. Secondly, we need to understand it and not be confused by it. And then third, we need to actively resist it, not just endure it. We need to resist it. We need to expect temptation, understand temptation, and resist temptation. Let's talk about that. Let's begin with this idea of expectation. We need to expect temptation is going to come. There's nothing worse than a sucker punch. Nothing worse than being blindsided. I don't know how many times I check the weather and I think there's no rain, no storm. I head out on my bike and bam, down this downpour comes. And it's happened to you. You leave the house, you think it's a beautiful day, all the windows are open, and you get a few miles from home and this deluge is unleashed. Unexpected storms, attacks, they're the worst. And we need to understand this. Christians, that we will face temptation. It's going to come. We need to expect it. We can't be surprised by it. And James makes this abundantly clear. If you look in verse 13, you'll note that he said to them, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say, if you face temptation. He said, when tempted, you will be. So note, first of all, temptation is universal, my friends. It's universal. Every person who's breathing is vulnerable to temptation. Jesus faced temptation. We all face temptation. The Bible says that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. We're all going to face temptation. So if today, right now at this moment, you're not facing temptation, realize it's going to be coming back around. And it's going to try to sneak up on you, so you need to be ready. The first thing, the first step in overcoming temptation is to be prepared, alert, to expect it, realize it's going to come. It's universal, but it's also personal. Sometimes we think that we're going to outgrow temptation. Some of you may look at me or someone like me and you think, wow, I wish I was like him. He knows the Bible. He's mature. He's old. He doesn't face the temptations I do. My friends, that's a lie. I face the same temptations that many others do. But to understand that it is also a personal nature to it. So what draws me, what is the lure to me is going to be different perhaps than you. You're wired different than me. You have a different personality, different desires. So the things that draw you out towards sin might be different than me or the person next to you. It's very personal. And we do have an enemy, and he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows where you're weak, and he's going to come and try to lure you out of those areas that you're most vulnerable. It's very personal. So we need to expect it. We need to expect the temptation is going to come. We need to be prepared. We need to make sure that we're ready. We're in this posture of alertness as we go through our Christian life. We need to be prepared. We need to be serious because we do have an enemy who is after our souls. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Second thing that James tells us is that we need to understand it. We need to understand the nature of temptation. We need to understand where it's coming from, how it works. We need to see it as a process, not an event. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Temptation, wrote one of the most vivid depictions of temptation. I'd like to read a portion of what he said. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire sees mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. And he continues. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. Our passions are inflamed. This comes suddenly often, as Bonhoeffer describes. So we need to be prepared, and we need to understand this. We need to understand where it's coming from. So we're going to talk from James' text. He describes the source of temptation. What is the ultimate source? And also what we might call the course of temptation. It follows a process. And the better we understand that, the better equipped we will be to deal with it appropriately, to overcome it. So let's talk about the source of temptation for a few moments. Where does it come from? Unless we understand the source of temptation, we will not address it properly. And as I said, from the very beginning, our tendency is to say God is the source. It's God. God is the woman you put here. It's you, God. It's your fault. And that's been our human propensity ever since. And it was true in the first century with these Jews for Jesus. And that's why he's saying categorically, folks, hey, did you see what he said? Look again at our text in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. No one should say that. He makes it abundantly clear, absolutely clear. No one should say God is tempting me. Why? He says, why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So my friends, that's something you got to get straight in your mind. And you got to do battle against your own pride and your insistence on blaming someone else and the lies of the enemy is to somehow wiggle out of your full responsibility by shifting some of the blame onto God and say, well, he made me the way I am. You know, I'm Irish. I'm this way. I'm that way. Somehow God did this. He could have changed me. He could have changed the circumstances. It's not really my fault. We cannot blame God. It's not God. He's not the source. God is outside the realm of sin. He cannot be part of sin. He will never, ever solicit you to sin. Nail that down. Don't get that wrong. Well, you say, well, okay, it's not God. It's the devil then. Right? The devil, right? Absolutely, the devil. I mean, he came there as a snake. I mean, he's the guy. That's the source of temptation is the devil, right? Well, not really. He's involved in it, but sometimes we give him too much credit because the only reason he has any traction is because there's something in us. He's got something on us. And like a magnet, it's only has any power if there's something in us that's magnetized. And James makes it very clear what that is. Did you see? Again, look at the text. Look at verse 14. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. He's dragged away and enticed. So you want to know the source of temptation? What is the source of temptation? Just look in the mirror. It's me. It's something in me. It starts in me. It's not God. It's not the devil. It's me. It's my desire. Augustine said long ago, we're all made of twisted timber. That's a good way to put it, my friends. That describes me, I can tell you. And when we sing, as we did a moment ago, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I absolutely resonate with that. I've been following the Lord for over 50 years, studying the Bible, teaching scripture, and yet every day I battle with this propensity to wander. There's something in me that's bent and twisted, curved in on myself, away from God. And my friends, that is the source of temptation. And unless we get that right, we're not going to deal with it properly. It's in me. It's in you. That's the source. Understand that. Don't be confused by that. Don't let the devil deceive you about that. The source of temptation comes from within. Let's talk now about the course that it follows. Because as I said, temptation is really a process, not an event. And if we understand the process and we can kind of begin to nip it in the bud, so to speak, we can derail the process before it gets going. Because once it gets started, once it gets down the track, there's no stopping it. So let's talk about the course that temptation follows. James lays it out. In fact, as I said a moment ago, the statements from Bonhoeffer are some of the most vivid statements about temptation. But in Scripture, this passage in James, our text today, is one of the clearest texts and descriptions of temptation and what it looks like. It's kind of the inner working. Lift up the hood. This is what temptation is, what it looks like. Understand it. There are four phases, four elements, four spheres, you might say, in temptation. I already spoke of the first. It's desire. So the first part, the first step in temptation is the desire. Again, look at verse 14. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, or his lust, as it says in some translations. His lust. It's my lust. Now, it's not talking exclusively or explicitly about sexual lust, sexual temptation. That's just part of the broad umbrella. It's all our desires. In fact, the desires here is a rather generic term, can be something that's not so bad. Not all desires are bad, but it's the way those desires are pointed, the direction they're aiming. You see, God gives us desires. And they're good. The desire for food is a good thing. The desire for sexual fulfillment is a good thing. We wouldn't continue as a race if we didn't fulfill that desire. The desire for significance is a good thing. But when our desires, good God-given desires, are bent and twisted because of our nature away from God, and we seek to fulfill them in a way that is outside the boundaries that God has given, when we go there, that is when we're vulnerable to temptation. It's that desire. What we say, as Isaiah 53 tells us, we all are like sheep, we go astray. We want to go my own way. And God, you want me to act this way? You want me to have this desire within this boundaries? Well, I think I'm going to push that boundary. I want to do it my way. And that's where temptation begins, with that desire. James said, that's where it begins. When by my own desire. So the first step is desire. The second is deception. That's the second part of temptation. It's a key, critical element of deception. Again, verse 14. By his own evil desire, look what it says. He is dragged away and enticed. Wow, graphic language. And James is using language from, you might say, the sporting world. Dragged away carries with it the idea of a hunter who baits a trap. When I go up to Wisconsin, go way up north in the summer, go up to my sister-in-law's cabin, I do a lot of biking. I go all over the place, out in the woods, way out in these, just way out in the middle of nowhere. And often I get at the end of this trail, and I'm like, what is this? And here it is. I realize what it is. I'm like, I want to get away from here. They're baiting bear. And at this bear baiting station, I'm thinking, I don't think I want to be here right now. And James is saying, a temptation is about this desire that is dragged away by bait and enticed. Enticed is similar, but it's from the angling, fishing world. It's like baiting a hook. And again, I remember when I was a kid growing up over near Akron, fishing a lot. I remember catching this large bass. We used to catch some pretty good-sized largemouth bass. And actually, you could see it in this pond. And I'm taking this Rapala lure, and back and forth, I'm watching the fish. He's looking at it. I'm like, come on, come on. It's really tasty. Have it, you know. And finally, he did. He couldn't take it anymore. He grabbed onto it, and that hook got him. But it wasn't really a minnow. It was actually a piece of plastic with sharp hooks. And that's the way temptation works. It's deception. See, this is very important. Listen, there are two ways in which this deception works itself out and why it's so powerful. First of all, it's because it lures us, it draws us towards something within us. If the fish didn't want the worm or the little minnow, it wouldn't be a problem. And if I don't want to taste something that's outside the will of God, then the temptation has no effect on me. So that's part of it, is that desire for something to eat, taste, experience something outside the will of God. And secondly, and this is the critical part, the bait hides the hook. It hides the hook. It's deceptive about the consequences of taking that bite. And I think if David really knew the consequences of his action when he saw Bathsheba bathing there, I think if he knew the hook underneath that lure, that bait, if he saw all the death and destruction it would bring to his own family, the pain, the grief against God, if he saw all that in its reality, he wouldn't have done it. But as Bonhoeffer said, when we're in that moment, part of what the enemy does is it's as though God is a million miles away. All we see is the bait. All we feel is that burning desire for that thing that we want. And so we have the desire, and then we have the deception. And this brings us to the third step, and that is this. James now shifts from the world of sporting to the world of childbirth. And here it is. Get this picture. When you have desire making union with deception, there's a conception and a birth. And what is born is disobedience. When desire meets up with and hooks up with deception, it gives birth to disobedience. Again, look at verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. My friends, that's how it works. That's the way this process flows. That's, as I said a moment ago, that's understanding the process. If we can stop it early, we can prevent this from happening. But by the time you get way down this far, it's like, well, guess what? The act is already over. Now the conception is there. The child's going to be born. And it may take years for the consequences to really affect you and to hit you. And you may think, well, I'm escaping the consequences. I can somehow dodge the bullet. I guess what I'm doing is okay. But it's not true. Because I want you to see, you know what? The process doesn't end here. This isn't where the process ends. Because this child that is born to you, this child that is born out of the union of desire and deception, disobedience, guess what? Disobedience grows up. And disobedience also has a child. And that child is death. That child is death. Verse 15, after desire is conceived, it gives full birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, this is what the devil wants to lie to you about. And this is how we deceive ourselves. We want something so bad, we convince ourselves we can have it without the consequences. And then when we do, when we get down there, we experience all of a sudden this thing grows up and blows up around us. And we're living this death-like existence. God seems far away because we've alienated ourselves from him and our fellowship with him. And then we're like, God, why did you do this to me? And yet that's what we all do. That's why James is saying, whoa, time out here, folks. No one should say God is tempting him. God isn't going to do that. He can't do that. Guess what? It's you. It's a desire in you. And then when that desire is there, and then there's going to be this deception, you're dragged when enticed by this. And when you go down and do that, guess what? This is what's going to happen. Disobedience is going to follow, and it's going to result in death. And that's the course that temptation takes. And you see it played out very clearly right there in Genesis chapter 3. It's the desire in Eve for significance, the pride. I want to be like God. And the devil deceives and ties into that desire by saying, God's kind of holding out on you. He knows that you, he doesn't want you to be like him, to know good and evil. And so there's that deception, the desire of the deception, the disobedience. She takes it and eats it, and immediately they're alienated in their fellowship with God, and ultimately they die physically. My friends, if there's one thing I could say to you today, it would be this. Don't underestimate the corrosive power of sin and temptation. Don't underestimate it. Don't think you can play with God. Don't think you can drive by the donut shop. Don't think you can play around with it. It results in disobedience and death. James is concerned for these Christians, that they understand this, that they're ready for it, prepared for it. But ultimately, he wants them to resist it and overcome it. And that's what we need to talk about now. What do we do? How do we respond to this temptation that's going to come? We need to resist it. That's the third thing today I want to talk about. Resist temptation. And really, there's two sides of a coin. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, we'll talk about this in the coming weeks. It says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's two sides. We can't be passive. We have to be active. So we come under God. We draw near to God, submit to him, and then we resist the devil. In the same way, there's a positive and negative side, you might say, of resisting temptation. On the one hand, first of all, we need to fail, or I should say, refuse to be deceived. Let's put it that way. Don't be deceived. And the second side is we need to dwell on the truth of who God is. Verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, James says. You can hear his compassion, his pastor's heart, his love for these people. My dear brothers, don't be deceived. And the idea of deception here is, don't go down the wrong path. Oh, don't go down the wrong path, he's saying. And I guess I want to, again, emphasize something I'm trying to stress through all of these messages. Listen, the first steps in this path, this wrong path, these first steps, listen, they take place right here in our heads, in our minds and in our thinking and our beliefs. That's why he's attacking the beliefs. That's why he's correcting their thoughts. Their thoughts about God. God, where are you when trouble happens? God, where are you when temptation comes? It must be you doing this. He's correcting their thinking. If we're going to overcome trials, if we're going to triumph through trials and overcome temptations, we have to think properly. We have to have transformed minds by the truth. So James is writing about that, and he's telling them it's not God. God is not the one tempting you. And then finally, the other side of this, so you need to resist this deception. And the way you do that, the way we do that is by focusing on the truth. Dwelling on the truth. And James concludes this section by basically lifting up Jesus. Lifting up God and say, that's who he is. He's not like that. He's like this. And I want you to see verses 17 and 18. This is who he is, my friend. Oh, the devil wants to lie to you. But this is who God is. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Oh, he's saying, if you're tempted, don't blame God. It's not him. God is good. He only gives good gifts. He will never give you temptation. He's good. He's the Father of lights. He's the creator of everything, the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And with God, there is no shifting. There's no changing. There are no shadows. There's no darkness. He will never fail you. He only brings good gifts to you. And James says, and the best gift, the gift he gives you is the gift of birth through the word of truth. He gives you new birth. a new nature, and he begins to change her desires to straighten out that crooked, bent piece of timber. And that's the lifelong process of following him. He's straightening that out, giving us new desires, the ability to resist the temptation, the increasing desire to follow him, to honor him, to glorify him. That's who he is. That's what he's doing. So James says, resist temptation by dwelling on the truth of who God is. So I don't know what your propensity is, or what angle the enemy tends to use with you. And I don't know whether today you've come in here and you're like, whoa, this is kind of a depressing message because this is kind of stabbing me right where I hurt because I've fallen and failed and I can't seem to get out of this pattern. And I want to encourage you today that we have one who knows and forgives. He forgives and he picks us up and he cleanses us and he's there to give you good gifts, my friends. So turn to Jesus, to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He is the author of your faith. He's the finisher. It's not up to you. Just say, Jesus, I need you. Help me. And continue to stay in that posture of dependence. He is the one. Look to Jesus. He will help you resist. Rich Mullins was a gifted Christian musician, a songwriter. He died in 1997 at the age of 41. Mullins didn't struggle with boxes of donuts. That wasn't his weakness. His weakness was lust. In fact, he made it clear in public. In one concert, he publicly confessed that he struggled with watching pornography when he traveled alone. One of his mentors and friends came alongside him and encouraged him and said, you know, you just need to bring somebody with you, bring a brother with you to stand with you and to give you support and accountability. So he decided to do that on a trip to Amsterdam, which is not a very good place to go if you struggle with lust. I've been there. The red light district is not good. So Mullins goes to Amsterdam, brings a friend, and he said, he later said that he, when they went to bed at night, he said, I just kept myself awake, and I was thinking to myself, I just want him to fall asleep and start snoring. And he said, I didn't really want to do anything. I just thought it'd be fun to go out and get tempted. And so he waited for his friend to start snoring. And he waited and waited. And like 5 a.m, he still wasn't snoring. Thank God's goodness to him, I guess. And in the midst of that dark night of struggle, that inner turmoil, while he's wanting to do this thing, he's being drawn. And yet God is, in his grace, hemming him in. In the midst of that, he takes out a notebook and he pens these lines, the lines of one of his most famous songs. In the night of that struggle, this song emerged. And we might even call it a song for anyone and everyone who's ever been tempted. And these are the lyrics from the song, Hold Me, Jesus. You've heard it, I'm sure. And I wake up in the night and feel the dark. It's so hot inside my soul. I swear there must be blisters on my heart. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? Would you bow your head and pray with me? I just want to invite you to turn to Jesus. And to make that your prayer. Say, just hold me, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. The desire in me I can't control. So Jesus, hold me, help me. Give me strength. to overcome. Jesus, come. And if you're here and you're feeling the sense of conviction because of failure, because you didn't resist temptation, then I want to encourage you that if you confess your sin, he is faithful. He is just. He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's through the blood of Jesus. So Jesus, would you come now in your fullness, and by your Spirit, would you minister help and hope to each of us as we turn to you? Thank you that you do hold us. When we turn back from going our own way, we come to you and draw near you. Pick us up and you hold us in the palm of your hand. You draw us near. And I pray that you'll do that for us now. Give us assurance and hope and strength in the battle, in the promise that one day this battle will be over and it will no longer be true that temptation is inevitable, because sin will be forever gone. Until then, oh God, would you give us strength to fight the fight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.